his excellent studies from God's Word. Would like to take several moments, which I don't have time to do, so I will refrain from that, to express appreciation to a lot of people. I appreciate Brother Emmanuel. I don't know anybody that's better qualified to serve in his capacity as director of this good school than he. And we appreciate the great work that he's doing and that's being done here by the teachers and others involved in this marvelous school of gospel preaching trainers. We're grateful for the gospel, of course. It is the power of God unto salvation. Our Savior, during one part of his great earthly ministry, had this to be said about his particular work at that juncture. We're reading from Matthew chapter 12, or rather chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. These things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Parables are a wonderful means the Lord used in order to bring to our attention some great truths that we tremendously need. In chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 28 and 29, follow the statement or the great Sermon on the Mount. The Bible there says that their attitude was that they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In chapter 7 and verse 46 of John, we find some officers being sent out to arrest our Savior. They came back empty-handed, and their reasoning was, never man spake like this man. These two great statements that we've cited here have reference really to everything our Savior taught and would include, of course, the great parables that he presented. When we think about the parables that he taught, we realize how much information we've been given by means of these great parables. And even our English language has been greatly enhanced and enriched by his having presented these great lessons. Can you remember any time in your life when you did not know the parable of the Good Samaritan? Has there ever been a time that you can recall when you did not know about the story of the prodigal son? Well, when we learned these great truths, they were so firmly affixed to our hearts that it's as if we had always known them. And certainly we've learned the great truths that are taught thereby. I want to mention just very, very briefly, these four points would make an entire sermon. I'm just going to name these points. The purpose of parables include these four reasons: to reveal truth, that's the fundamental reason, but also to so present some truth as to attach it so firmly to our hearts that we're not apt to ever forget these great truths. Also, another purpose that was used to in parables was to conceal the truth from certain enemies of the truth who would only abuse it had they understood it. In Matthew 13 and verse 13, our Savior's talking to the apostles. He said, it's given to you to know these things, but I'm speaking in parables to these people because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not. They closed their minds receiving the truth, and therefore the truth would do them no good. So the Lord presented the truth in parables in this case to conceal the truth from these enemies. In Matthew 11 and 25, our Lord's prayer is given in this brief form. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Another reason that parables had or were used for is to get men to see the truth about a matter before they came to understand that this truth had an application to them. In the case of Nathan, the prophet who talked to King David, had been involved in that sin with Bathsheba. Nathan gave that little story that you remember about the fellow had the little ewe lamb, just a pet for the family. A rich neighbor had absconded with that little animal and slew it and served it as a feast for a visitor. David said, tell me who he is and I'll see that man put to death, or in words to that effect. And I can imagine the chill that must have permeated old David's heart when Nathan said, thou art the man. And so he understood by this little story the truth of the matter and how guilty he truly was. He understood it because of this parable. The parable that we're wanting to look into for these next few moments is found in Mark chapter 4. And we'll read verses 26 through 29 to get the basic facts of the story before minds. The Lord said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day. And the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now, if we're going to understand what the Lord meant in this passage, we'll have to go by what he said here. This parable is not repeated anywhere else, and our Lord did not give an interpretation of that parable. So we've got to look at this statement or this story itself, and using the present knowledge we have of the Bible to try to come to an understanding of what that central truth was the Lord was seeking to teach us by means of that parable. A parable, as you remember, had one main point. And our Lord put it up to us to discover the meaning of this, because he did not tell us the meaning, and he left it up to us to discern that lesson. He would not have put it in as part of his message if it were not possible for us to understand and be profited by what he said in this passage. So in the case at hand, there's a picture made of this farmer maybe walking across his field, spreading the seed as he went, and he went about his business after he had done that. He went about his business night and day, and then after the proper time, the grain would germinate, a blade would be put forth, the plant would grow, the ear would be developed and filled out, and the Lord said he did not know how that happened. Now, could you give the mathematical, or rather the scientific formula to sketch out on the blackboard exactly how this takes place? I don't know, do you? And I don't imagine very many of these scientists, if any of them, really understands all of that matter also. And so we don't need to understand just how that process operates. The farmer did not need to know. He knew what his part was, and he knew what the result of it was. And the earth, verse 28 says, produced of herself. That same word is used in Acts chapter 12 and verse 10, where the Bible describes the angel coming, releasing the apostle Peter. And as they made their way out of the prison, they came to that great iron gate that led out into the street. And as they approached it, the Bible says the iron gate opened of its own accord. The word in the Greek is our word, that gives us our word automatic. And so he did not understand how that happened, but he of course understood that God was able to do his part through the laws of nature. There's some interpretation of this. I'll give two of them that I've come across that are obviously wrong. One fellow who believes in evolution says, and I see here even the Bible tells you a little bit about evolution. Well, look at verse number 28. First there's the blade, then the ear, and then there's the full ear in the head. And so therefore this fellow says that's a picture of evolution. Now, I don't know anything more foolhardy or foolish than that conclusion is. I don't think we need to even say anything in rebuttal to that. Another fellow came out, he said, believing in the premillennial idea. Now he says, now in verse 28, the blade, the ear, the full corn in the ear, why, that's a picture of our view of the kingdom. God sent Christ to establish an earthly kingdom. The Jews rejected his efforts, and so the Lord had to establish the church in the place of the kingdom. So the blade there, according to this fellow, has reference to what he calls the church age. And then, of course, the next part, the ear, has reference to the 1,000 years of reign of Christ, the reign of Christ on earth. And then the full grain in the ear would be a reference to the new heavens and new earth, or eternity. Well, of course, the Bible does not know anything about that theory whatsoever. And what it says about the matter explodes it entirely. Our Lord said in Mark chapter 9, in verse 1, there's some of them standing here who will not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, the Lord was either mistaken about that, or else we've got some mighty old fellas walking the earth today, or else the kingdom has already come, and it has. Paul said to our brethren in Colossae, in chapter 1 and verse 13, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You cannot be in something that does not exist. And in Matthew 16, the Lord promised to establish his church, and he said, I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom. Now, Peter used the keys of the kingdom to establish the church. I've heard the old-time gospel preachers say, that makes old Peter a burglar. He used the keys to open up the wrong institution altogether. But the church and the kingdom are the same. Some 80 years ago, Brother N.B. Hardiman preached in Nashville, Tennessee, a masterful sermon that he entitled The Evolution of the Gospel. And in that sermon, he used this passage and he illustrated it by the matter that we're going to try to do it here in the next couple of minutes. His view of it was that the gospel came into existence through 5 stages, and this was his understanding of what this parable had reference to. He had some excellent points in regards to this. I'll mention them very briefly. He said, in the case of a farmer, he first has the plan in his mind to plant the crop, and to do so, he tells other people about what his plans are. Then he makes a proper preparation, which means, of course, he gets the soil ready and puts the seed in the ground. And then finally, that crop is brought to perfection or fullness. And as he illustrated it further, he said, you might have the idea of establishing a business. And so you have the plan in your mind. You commit yourself to that plan. You tell some other folks about it. You take the proper preparation steps in order to do that. And then you bring your business into fruition. In eternity, Brother Hardiman pointed out, God had a plan. That plan was to save the lost using the gospel of Christ as the means. That was God's plan in eternity. God made a commitment to that plan. Then he began to make some predictions or promises regarding that plan. And he took the preparatory steps in order to bring it into existence. Those steps would include such things as the nation of Israel, the great work that the Old Testament prophets did, the work of John the Baptizer. So these and many other things were in preparation for the coming of the gospel. Then finally, Brother Hardiman pointed out, God brought the gospel into effect, into existence in its perfection. The points at hand are these, therefore, that the gospel has always been in existence. In eternity, it was in the mind of God. It was in existence in the the purpose that God had to establish the gospel and existed in the promises that he made regarding its establishment, and then in the preparations that he made to bring it into existence, inspection that it has to us today. Now that's one of the things we wanted to say in this lesson. The next one is to show how the gospel penetrates the heart or being of an individual person. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, you remember the sins and the iniquities that men do separate them from God. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, the wise man said, "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And as Emmanuel pointed out earlier in Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's the problem of sin. And the only remedy is this gospel. In part, the gospel says in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized," said the Lord, "will be saved." In Acts 17, 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. In Acts 2, the reason is for the remission of sins. In Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4, we're baptized into Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3, we have in Christ all of these spiritual blessings. And so Colossians 1 and 13 again, God has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now we've already emphasized, at least briefly, that the human soul is in bad shape once it gets involved in transgression of God's word. And it has become corrupted by sin. Sin has stained the soul. Selfishness, we may say, prevails in the human heart. And our sinful practices and words and motives and attitudes have predominated within our very being. And so there's a great need for the heart to be changed. But how does that come about? We have in our world and in our language a word and a process known as conversion. And we use that word in such situations as you take some corn and you convert it into corn meal. And if you know how to do it, you can take that corn meal and convert that into corn bread. Or you can take some rags and convert it into books. You can take a young fellow, a young lady maybe, or in this case we're going to emphasize a young man's part. You can take one who's a novice, and if you give him the proper instruction and training, you can turn that novice into a fully qualified air traffic controller, or medical doctor, or gospel preacher, gospel teacher. And so through that process of conversion, some great things can be had. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The process of converting the soul involves these four matters. Again, these four matters will make a full-length sermon, so I'm just sketching some main points here. There's got to be the change of the heart, and that is brought about by faith. When we are taught the gospel, we learn the details about Christ. Enough evidence is presented to us to convince us entirely that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. His will, we understand sin is wrong. We begin to love our Savior, and we begin to have a hatred for the way we did live. Faith is able, therefore, to destroy our love for sin, and it's able to inculcate in us a sincere, never-dying love for the Savior. But there must be a change of life also. God has given us the process he calls repentance, by which he addresses the willpower of our heart. And he shows us a need to change. We have godly sorrow about our past sins. We make that great commitment in our heart. That commitment is repentance. That commitment says, I'm not going to live as I once lived. I'm now going to serve my Savior. So in repentance, the Lord is able to destroy our practice of sin. But then a third thing is there must be a change of our state, or to say the same thing in a different way, a change of our relationship. A young lady may meet the young man of her dreams, and she may fall in love with him maybe instantly, and she makes up her mind right then, that is the boy that I'm the rest of my days as his bride. Just because she has that feeling and that desire to be his wife does not make her his wife. There are some procedures, there's a necessary change of status that she's got to go through, and that involves getting a marriage license and the other things involved in getting married officially. You might want to join the United States Air Force. I had that idea one time. I was going to stay 30 years, but after about 8 years, I said, I believe there's some greener pastures out there. So I got out, and I've been preaching in those greener pastures for these 30-some-odd years. But anyway, if you would decide you want to be a member of the Air Force, you don't say, now, that's my desire, and therefore I'm an airman right now. That's not the way it operates, is it? You've got to have that change of state, that change of relationship. You've got to sign the papers, and you've got to hold up your hand and so forth, and then you become a member of the United States Air Force, or whatever that service might be. So when you obey the gospel in baptism, then is that change of state or relationship had. You were out there in the world, but now you're in Christ. You were condemned by your sins. Now you're saved by the grace of God and the blood of our Savior. And so as a consequence of having that change of heart, that change of life, and that change of status, you now have a change of conscience. You have the full approval of your conscience. You remember the day after you obeyed the gospel, maybe the moment after you came up out of the watery grave. Now, I remember that quite vividly. My wife and I were baptized the same night, I don't know how many years ago, a long time back, in the coldest water on earth. But that was in August, and it was still a mighty cold place. But anyway, we gladly submitted to baptism, and when I came up out of that water, I believe I was walking about this high above the ground. Do you remember that wonderful feeling you had? That weight that sin had on your heart was taken away. What a wonderful sensation and a wonderful set of circumstances we had then. Now, with that process in mind, then think about this parable we're studying this afternoon. We're studying around it, maybe not in the text itself. But it first puts forth the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. As we obey the gospel, we are converted, and we become children of God by stages, and we've illustrated, in a manner of speaking, those stages tonight. Now, the last thing that I want to discuss is to show that the gospel penetrates a society in much the same way that it penetrates the human heart. As individuals in this locality hear, believe, and obey the gospel, as more than one do that, then society itself is changed. And as individuals are added to the church or the kingdom of God, as we put it in Tennessee, the borders of the kingdom are expanded. And so the kingdom grows, it spreads, it becomes numerically stronger. And the kingdom had its beginning on the Pentecost day of chapter 2 of Acts. And the brethren followed the plan the Lord gave them. In Acts 1 and verse 6, or rather 8, he told the apostles that their work was to be done first at Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we read in several chapters in Acts, we can see that this is exactly what they did. In chapter 8 and verse 4, after that great persecution came, the Bible says that they were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. In chapter 10 of Acts, Cornelius, his family, and his friends obeyed the gospel. In chapter 11 and verse 18, when the brethren heard that the gospel, they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Next two or three verses tell us about what was also going on about the same time. There were certain ones that were spread abroad following the martyrdom of Stephen. And they went everywhere. They began were preaching to the Jews only. But verse 20 says, they came to Cyprus and Cyrene, and they spake to the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And so here's a picture of the spread of the gospel through the great work that these men were doing back there in the first century. By the time we come to chapter 1 and verse 23 of Colossians, Paul was able to say that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now think about what our Lord said in Mark 16 and 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Paul says, we've been able to do that. I don't know of any other generation that has equaled their efforts, their success. Do you? What a wonderful work they did in spreading the gospel. Back in chapter 2 and verse 44 of Daniel, through that great prophet, God said that in the days of these Roman kings, he would set up a kingdom that would not be destroyed. It'll break in pieces and consume these human kingdoms. Earlier in that same chapter, verses 34 and 35, in denoting and describing the great dream that Nebuchadnezzar had but forgotten, Daniel said, "In this dream you saw this great image. You also saw this stone cut out without hands. And this stone smote this great image and destroyed that image. And that stone became a mountain and filled the earth." That stone is a figurative definition and depiction of the spread of the kingdom of God. So God was able to do exactly what he said that he would do. Now I want to give this matter here a little bit of attention. Even though they had this wonderful success, there was a cloud on the horizon. In 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, you remember, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And so there's the warning. The time is coming when this apostasy will have its inception. He was addressing this same great apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he described the instigator of it as the man of sin, the son of perdition, who would sit in the temple of God and giving off that he was God himself. And so he goes on to mention that there would be a great falling away, and that would have to take place before the end of time. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, he gives us the means by which any apostasy can be forestalled if we do the work and people will listen. In that passage, "Preach the word, be urgent," or "instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Well, they did not endure it for long, and so that great apostasy took place. Now think back in your memories to your studies of the Restoration Movement in our great nation. About 150 years ago, the Restoration Movement was in full swing. Our brethren were having great success in this part of the world and all over this nation. Men and women by the tens of thousands were hearing the old Jerusalem gospel and obeying it. Hundreds of thousands of precious souls listened and learned and were converted through the preaching of faithful and fearless men. During that period of time, extending roughly from about 1840 to about 1860, we were extremely fast in our growth. And those who have done some counting of that time tell us that we were then the fourth largest religious group in our nation then. Then that ugly specter of war came, and after 4 years of civil war, the South, of course, was devastated. They began to turn to the Lord in increasing numbers as the years went by. But up in the northern country, too many people had too much prosperity, so it appears, and were not content to listen and stay with the book of God. And so they began to take some actions in religion for which they had no religion, no Bible authority. And after a while, there was another great apostasy in the offing about 100 years ago. It was in its zenith, and it came to pass. Well, about 50 years ago. For the 50 years, the first 50 of the last century, our brethren did a great work. They converted hundreds of thousands of people. But then about 50 years ago, in that span of time, we were again the fastest growing group in this country. But after some years of growth, there was this problem of men not being content to stay with the book of God, and consequently began to bring in to the churches various practices and beliefs that are not authorized. And so during a time of great prosperity again, a great apostasy came to pass. We're still in the throes of it today. I'm told in such places as Africa, and especially in India, that our brethren are having wonderful results over there. I read some time ago that one group of missionaries in their part of that land where they were working had already in just a few months' time in this year, if I remember the figures right, had baptized something like 50,000 people. And the claim was made that about 85% of them remained faithful. Now we hope and we trust and pray that that kind of growth will continue there and everywhere else. We also need to be remindful of the fact that as we have had apostasies here, it can be possible over there. So let's pray and let's work and encourage the brethren there to not get involved in any kind of apostasy. The work in many places in our great land today is languishing, maybe because of indifference on our part or the part of the people in the land. It might be because we might be a little bit lazy too. We've got a lot of competition, people out there using sensationalism and all kinds of entertainment to convince people to accept their brand of religion, and thus they're lost for all intents and purposes to the converting power of the gospel. Our job, of course, is not to cause the seed to germinate. If you planted a crop of corn using all of your power, you could not cause a single grain of corn to germinate and produce a crop. Your job and mine is to plant that crop and to water it, and God, of course, will cause that seed to germinate. The same thing is true in the spiritual arena. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We prepare the souls, which are the hearts of people, to receive the gospel, doing what we can to get them to receive it. We encourage them. We water that plant in a manner of speaking, but it is in the final analysis God who gives the increase with the cooperation of the individual who's involved. When one hears and believes and obeys the gospel, he's translated in the kingdom. And when the one is added to the kingdom, that kingdom obviously will grow. And that process is necessarily slow, sometimes even tedious and oftentimes discouraging. But it is a great work that's got to be done. I want to leave you with these four little points. Namely, we ought to be committed to the process of keeping the message pure. We cannot convert anyone with an impure seed. We need to be diligent in our studying the truth. We cannot teach what we do not know and understand. We must be sincere in following the truth because we cannot lead where we will not go. And we must be zealous in spreading that truth, using the opportunities and using the abilities, whatever they may be, that God has given us. I thank you for your good attention.